They say the best things in life are free. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus states, "Freely you've received, freely give." Everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is for free. We are a not-for-profit adult religious re-education ministry, helping folks rediscover and understand the teachings of the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you'd like to help us do what we do, I'll tell you how you can become a supporter of Renewed Heart Ministries after this. But for now, it's our hope that as you listen, your heart will be renewed and inspired to embody the beautiful values and teachings of the Jesus story, till the only world that remains is a world where love reigns. This is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. Our title this week is Two Visions or Versions of Peace. This is part three of our three-part series, The Subversive Narratives of Advent, and our feature text is Luke 2, 11 through 14. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth on those God's favor rests." Well, we finally arrived, and this is our final installment of our Christmas series this year at Renewed Heart Ministries, and we're looking at Luke's birth narrative this week. And again, I want to recommend to you the small volume, the First Christmas by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. I believe you'll find it to be a very user-friendly resource in wresting what we call the Christmas story from ancient and modern forms of imperialism and their co-opting of these narratives. Luke's birth narrative is quite different from Matthew's. We looked at Matthew's last week, and one of the differences in Luke's narrative centers Luke centers the voices of women much more than Matthew does. And we saw why Matthew focused more on Joseph last week, but Luke's entire gospel does this actually. Women play a significant role in Luke's version of the Jesus story. And Luke and Matthew's birth narratives also differ on geography. Luke progresses from Nazareth to Bethlehem and then back to Nazareth with no time spent in Egypt. Matthew starts in Bethlehem, actually, moves to Egypt, and then moves on to Nazareth. And another difference is that unlike Matthew's narrative, which was for Christian Jews in Galilee, Luke's narrative is for a broader Gentile Christian audience. And this may help to explain the way that Matthew treats Herodians in Galilee as the tools of Rome, while Luke chooses a much more direct aim at Caesar himself. And to quote John Dominic Crossan in a recent panel discussion, and I'll give you a link to that discussion in our e-site this week, but he says, "What we see in first century Christianity is not Christianity against Judaism. Rather, we see Christian Judaism against Roman imperialism. Of course," and he's talking about the followers of Jesus, "are within Judaism. And of course, they're fighting with other groups as they're elbowing one another for the future of their people in the cauldron that the Romans have created, as any empire does, to divide and conquer." And this is the backdrop that I want us to see Luke's gospel in front of. I want us to see this backdrop behind Luke's birth narrative. In Luke, we're not seeing Jesus versus Judaism. Rather, we're seeing Jesus versus Rome. And we can find signs of a growing anti-Semitism in early Christianity in Luke's gospel. Not as much as in John, but certainly more than that's in Matthew, and definitely more than is in Mark. But the real impetus of, or the focus of of Luke is Jesus versus Rome. And to perceive Luke's agenda in writing his narrative this week, we're going to have to read this narrative through three filters. Number one, first century Christianity. Number two, that Christianity within first century Judaism. And then number three, Christianity within that Judaism in the context of Roman imperialism. And we'll start with the last one, Roman imperialism, and work our way backwards. So Roman imperialism, when we speak of Roman imperialism, we're referring to the integration of military, economic, political, and a theological, philosophical, these four layers in Rome. And this four-pronged imperialism was a method of economic distribution. It was a type of human and social organization, a world order and its exercise or lack of social justice, and specifically Rome's vision for global peace. And that's where we're going to be focusing at the end of this week, the Pax Romana. But it was Augustus Caesar who, during the time of Luke's birth narrative, was entitled Divine, Son of God, God from God. Caesar was referred to, Augustus was referred to as the Lord, Redeemer, Liberator, Savior of the world. And here's why. Rome experienced several civil wars as a democratic republic, and they had regressed to the point of disintegration when Octavian, who was later called Augustus, became Rome's savior. And through Augustus, Rome transitioned from an imperial republic to an imperial monarchy. And Augustus, being the adopted son of Julius, Julius Caesar, was like his father. He was deified and regarded as a god. He was given the title Augustus, which in Latin means one who is divine, and Sebastos in Greek, which is one who is to be worshipped. Temples were inscribed to him with the dedication, the Autocrat Caesar, which autocrat, the highest lord to be worshipped, the Son of God, God to be worshipped. So the phrase was the Autocrat Caesar, Son of God, the God to be worshipped. And as with all domination systems, the four imperial aspects, these that we're looking at this week, produced a society where an elite at the top benefited from the subjugation of the many beneath them. And Luke addresses all four of these aspects in his gospel. In response to Rome's military power, Luke presents the teachings of Jesus on nonviolence. In response to Rome's economic power, Luke presents Jesus's teachings on wealth redistribution. In response to Rome's political power, Luke presents Jesus, not Caesar, as liberator, redeemer, the bringer of peace, the Lord, the Savior of the world. And in response to Rome's theology of a ruler who is supposedly born to divine human parents, this combination of the divine with the human, and so was named the Son of God, God from God, and to be worshipped, Luke presents Jesus and his subversive kingdom. Rome's theology was larger than Caesar, for sure, but it included the worship of not just deities such as Mars, the god of war, and others. It included the worship of Caesar as the incarnate representation or revelation of the divine. And this theologian, Adolf Gustav Deismans, wrote, and he wrote this in 1910, and I'll give you a footnote to it in the end of this week's eSight. It'll be page 349. It's important for us to recognize the early establishment of a polemic parallelism between the cult of Christ and the cult of Caesar in the application of the term Kyrios, or Lord. Knowing Augustus's birth narratives is extremely beneficial to us. And the story was that on the night of Augustus's conception, even, Augustus's father had a dream in which he saw the sun rising from Aetius, which was his Augustus's mother. Augustus's father's wife. He saw the sun rising from his wife's womb. And Caesar Augustus was the coming of the light to the world. Augustus was believed to be the son of God, fathered by Apollo, and Apollo in turn was the son of God, fathered by Zeus, the supreme god of the Roman and Greek pantheon. So here's a description from a second century common era of the divine conception of Augustus Caesar. It cites an Egyptian story about Augustus that dates back to 31 to 29 BCE. When Aedia, and remember that's Augustus's mother, had come in the middle of the night to the solemn service of Apollo, she had her litter set down in the temple and fell asleep, while the rest of the matrons also slept. On a sudden, a serpent glided up to her and shortly went away. When she awoke, she purified herself as if after the embrace of her husband, and at once there appeared on her body a mark in colors like a serpent, and she could never get rid of it. So that presently she ceased ever to go to the public baths. In the 10th month after that, Augustus was born and therefore regarded as the son of Apollo. That's from Suetonius and the 12 Caesars, page 94. Propertius's Elegies quotes the god Apollo as saying, "Our savior of the world, Augustus, now conquer at sea. The land is already yours. My bow battles for you." And I'll give you the reference to that in the east side as well. An ancient inscription in what's Turkey today refers to Augustus as the divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. So Caesar Augustus, conceived of Apollo, was in Roman theology the savior of the world and God of God. And Luke's gospel responds to that context. So now let's back up one more and let's look at Judaism within this Roman imperialism. Jews in Roman-occupied territory hoped for a world free from injustice and foreign oppression. In the Jewish Sibylline Oracles, which was a series of fictional prophecies within Judaism and early Christianity, we find this vision: the earth will belong equally to all, undivided by walls or fences. It will then bear more abundant fruits spontaneously. Lives will be in common, and wealth will have no division. For there will be no poor man there, no rich, and no tyrant, no slave. Further, no one will be either great or small anymore. No kings, no leaders, all would be on par together. And the hoped-for world in the Jewish vision for the future looked more like a family where Yahweh as a parent provided equally for all, enough for everyone always. And there are also two competing strands in Judaism regarding the fate of the Gentiles, including the Romans, in this vision of the future. One strand that we're going to look at was violent and retributive. This is from Micah 5:15, Micah 7:10, and Micah 7:16-17. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Now she'll be trodden down like the mire of the streets. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick dust like a snake, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their fortresses. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall stand in fear of you. And this is actually quite mild compared to some Christian versions of the future of this world that are being touted today. And nevertheless, the other Jewish option was less violent. It was more restorative, and it involved the conversion rather than the destruction of the Gentiles. This is from the same Micah, chapter 4, 1 through 3. And you can cross-reference this to Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, where it's the same wording except for the last phrase is missing in Isaiah. But Micah states, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall all sit under their own vines, under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And again, all injustice, oppression, and violence would cease. And other prophets envision Yahweh also as providing a rich feast where there was enough for all, Jew and Gentile alike. This is Isaiah 25:6-8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow and well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is the cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And also by the first century, this vision included a Messiah figure through whom this new world would be birthed into existence. And here are two examples of that pre-Christian Jewish expectation of a Messiah. And I've used these for a reason. They're also quoted in Crossan and Borg's First Christmas. But this is from Psalms of Solomon, 17:21 and 23-24 as well, verse 29 and then verse 32-33. The reference for that will be in the site. Raise up for them their king, the son of David, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. He will judge peoples and nations in the wisdom of his righteousness, and he shall be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah. For he will not rely on horse and rider and bow, nor will he collect gold and silver for war, nor will he build up hope in a multitude for a day of war. Another example is from the Dead Sea Scroll, a fragment found in K4 at the Qumran. It says, he will be called Son of God. They will call him Son of the Most High. Like sparks of a vision, so will their kingdom be. They will rule several years over the earth and crush everything. A people will crush another people, and a city another city, until the people of God arises, or until he raises up the people of God, and makes everyone rest from the sword. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, and all his paths in truth and uprightness. The earth will be in truth, and all will make peace. And remember that make peace. The sword will cease in the earth, and the cities will pay him homage. He is a great God among the gods, or the great God will be his strength. He will make his war with him. He will place the peoples in his hand and cast away everyone before him, and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. So from this brief sampling, we can see that at the time of Luke's writing, especially this birth narrative, that many within Judaism possess this hope of a restored world where all injustice, violence, oppression would be made right through the emergence of a Messiah figure. And there were some who believed that this would be accompanied with violent retribution against oppressors. And as we read in the Great Feast narrative and the one before that in Micah 4, there were others who believed it would be through more restorative and reconciling means, more non-violence and a restoration of justice for everyone. And lastly, this week, let's look at Christianity within Judaism, within Roman imperialism. And like the sayings Q and the Gospel of Mark, Luke begins the Jesus story with John the Baptist. Like Matthew, he adds a birth narrative rather than starting with an adult Jesus. But Luke begins even his birth story with John's conception before Jesus's. The experience of John's parents in Luke's birth narrative is curiously parallel to that of Abraham's and Sarah's. And that's important. They're the patriarch and matriarch of the Jewish people, and you can find their story in Genesis 15 through verse 18. And there are also parallels to the stories of Hannah and the birth of the prophet Samuel, who anointed King David. You can find that in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, that birth narrative. And for Luke, John is the renewed Samuel, anointing Jesus, the renewed David, at the baptism in the River Jordan. And remember, Jesus, through John, becomes the renewed anointed one. Miraculous conceptions by divine intervention are a staple within Jewish birth narratives, and especially so in the time of Rome. Within both Judaism and Roman imperialism, birth narratives were not so much biological explanations as much as they were about the destiny of the children being born. And in our story this week, Luke interweaves the birth narratives of Isaac, Samuel, and Caesar Augustus with those of John the Baptist and Jesus. And he describes Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the renewed king of Israel, born in David's city, Bethlehem. And let's read Luke's proclamation of the angels to the shepherds, because this is where we really see his interweaving skill. And we're going to read it through our filters of Judaism and Roman imperialism. And Luke skillfully, again, integrates into his story the hopes of Judaism and the subversion of the political theology of the Roman imperialism. And Jesus, for Luke, is simultaneously the fulfillment of one, the fulfillment of Judaism, and the subversion of the other, being Rome. It subverts Rome. Again, this is not Jesus against Judaism, but Christian Judaism against Roman imperialism. And I'm going to read it through first, and then I'm going to actually go back and explain a little bit of which two narratives Jesus is referring to. Let me explain that a little better. I'm going to read through Luke 2:10 through 14 first, what the angel said to the shepherds. Then we're going to go back and we're going to see how Luke is showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of Judaism's hopes while it's being the subversion of Roman theology, both aspects. And if you're not an audio person, you need to actually see this. I'm going to color code it for you in this week's eSight so you can find that there. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So here in Luke 2:10 through 14, this first phrase, "I bring you good news." That phrase, "good news," was a Roman term, the euangelion, and I'll share with you that as we talk about the gospel of peace that Rome preached. Luke here is contrasting the gospel of Jesus with the gospel of Rome, and that will cause great joy for all the people. There, Luke is referring to the vision that we looked at within Judaism just previously in the resources we just looked at. Today in the town of David, that's referencing the hopes of Judaism, a Savior has been born to you. That's subverting Rome. He is the Messiah. That's Judaism. And he is the Lord. That's both the fulfillment of Judaistic hope, as well as that term Lord is a subversive of calling Caesar Lord. So the word Lord has a dual purpose. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts. That word host is the military term for a Roman army. It's got a subversive flavor to it. Appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God." That's the Roman phrase. But it says, "God in the highest heavens." That's a Jewish phrase. "And on earth peace." This is key. This on earth peace ties in the hope of the Judaism of a world characterized by peace, and it also subverts the Roman theology and philosophy of the Pax Romana. So it's got a dual purpose here, you know, to those on whom his favor rests, and that his favor rests would have been a very Jewish phrase. So in Luke's birth narrative, Jesus is both the Davidic Messiah in convergence with Judaism and he's Lord, Savior, and Peace Bringer in Divergence with Rome. And this is page 154 of Borgen Crossan's book, again, The First Christmas, and talking about the title of Lord for Jesus. Used simply as the Lord, it meant the Emperor, especially from Caesar Augustus onward. Just as, for example, De Führer simply means the leader in German, where all nouns are capitalized, but eventually was designated Adolf Hitler as the supreme and only leader. In that context, to have called Christ De Führer would have meant death and Dachau. So that's page 154 again. So let's wrap it up. The two visions or versions of peace, that's our title this week. What do we mean by that? Well, Rome also had its own gospel of peace that Luke responds to in his version of the Jesus story. By 9 BCE, the Roman province of Asia Minor was making this declaration about Augustus. And this is, from again, First Christmas, page 60, where I've quoted this from. Since the province of Providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal and has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, whom she filled with virtues for the benefit of mankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as a savior. He who put an end to war will order peace. Caesar, who by his epiphany exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good tidings, and that's the gospel, not only outdoing benefactors of the past, but also allowing no hope of greater benefactors in the future. And since the birthday of the God first brought to this world the good tidings, that's how they referred to Augustus, and they're referring to his birthday of him being the God that brought to the world good tidings. That's the euangelia, that's the term for gospel, resided in him. For that reason, with good fortune and safety, the Greeks of Asia have decided that the new year in all the city should begin the 23rd of September, the birthday of Augustus, and that the letter of the proconsul and the decree of Asia should be inscribed on a pillar of white marble, which is to be placed in the sacred precinct of Rome and Augustus. And again, that's page 160. In the same year, a magnificent altar of peace was also dedicated in Rome's campus marble. It was consecrated not just to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but more precisely to the Pax. They started calling it the Pax Augustana, which means the peace of Augustus. And it was given the name Era Pacis Augustae, which is the altar of Augustan peace. The gospel of peace, again, proclaimed through Roman imperialism, we have to understand, was a peace that was accomplished through military victory and the violent overthrow of Rome's enemies. In Luke's gospel narrative, Luke channels the nonviolent, restorative Jewish visions of peace. Luke's Jesus shares the vision of peace on earth, rooted in restoration of justice for all the oppressed. Even Luke's choice to describe the shepherds as the first recipients of the angelic announcement, I think, is significant. Shepherds were from the marginalized peasant class who most acutely experienced Roman oppression and exploitation. And just two chapters after the birth narrative, Luke's Jesus is announcing good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to those with prison blindness, and he's come to set the oppressed free. That's Luke 4, verse 18. The angel's message to the poor shepherds in Luke chapter 2, it foreshadows the entire message of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. For Luke, Rome's peace gospel and the peace gospel of Jesus come face to face. Jesus and Rome hold out to humanity two alternative transcendental visions for arriving at peace on earth. Rome's way, peace through violent forces of military victory and oppression, is the way of all empires. And Luke's Jesus promises peace through nonviolent, restored justice for all people. Again, Borgen Crossan write, the terrible truth is that our world has never established peace through victory. Victory establishes not peace, but lull. Thereafter, violence returns once again, and always worse than before, and it is the escalator violence that then endangers our world. The world has yet to see if choosing the way of nonviolent restoration, this the nonviolent restoration of Jesus, produces lasting peace. But first, that way has to be chosen. And contrary to the ways that Christian imperialism and colonialism have co-opted the Jesus story throughout history, Luke's Jesus is a Jesus who points the way to peace based upon justice restored through nonviolent means. And today, these two gospels still grind against one another, even for Christians. Today, we don't see a conflict so much between Rome and Jesus as between imperial Christianity versus Jesus. Imperialism's effort to produce peace on earth, even today, even in Christianity, still tries to place weapons in the hands of the good guys. I've placed a meme there in this week's eSight as well that I created a couple weeks ago in the midst of some gross Christian rhetoric. And Jerry Falwell Jr.'s speech at Liberty University, I think, is an example of this. You can find a link to that in the eSight as well. I created this satirical meme and posted it online Peter and is the good guy with a sword. So you can find that, but it's there where Jesus was being arrested is what the picture is. But what Jesus actually said to Peter was not that all that was needed to stop a bad guy with swords was a good guy with a sword. What Jesus actually said to Peter was, those who live by the sword will die by it as well. And it's important for Christians who seek to follow Luke's Jesus to understand the history of American Empire's Second Constitutional Amendment. The United States was founded on peace achieved through revolutionary violence. And the American Empire is much like Rome if we substitute the word freedom for peace. As Rome proclaimed peace, America proclaims freedom. But our freedom is not lasting. It's the type of freedom that one achieves by being the biggest bully on the top of the hill. And it's not freedom for everyone. It's a freedom achieved by violence and maintained and preserved by violence, and almost identical to the peace of Rome that depended on imperial arms. This is why the American Constitution has a Second Amendment. If citizens' freedoms were to ever be threatened again, they have access to violent means to help them achieve it once again. But today we're seeing the fruit of this unlimited access to violent means to ensure one's freedom. And Jesus could have very well said, those who achieve freedom by the sword will be destroyed as well by the sword. Let me at minimum say this. The Second Amendment is not the standard for a follower of Luke's Jesus. Jesus shows us a way to peace and freedom rooted in restoration and justice for all. And it's through nonviolent means. In the face of tyranny, American followers of Luke's Jesus are not permitted to use violence, even if a secular constitution permits them to do so. Luke's Jesus points out a way to peace and freedom radically different than the path of violence. Jesus taught two paths. The broad path, and though it seems right to most people, is the path that leads to death. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. But there's another path that Jesus told us leads to life, and it's that path that in Luke's gospel, Jesus models for us. So Luke's gospel is the gospel of peace, achieved through the nonviolent restoration of justice and equity for everyone. Peace on earth means no more oppressed and oppressor, no more dominant and subjugated. It's just equity and peace for all. Again, Luke 2:11-14, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Peace on earth. On those God's favor rests." Heart group application this week. This week, number one, list at least three paradigm shifts that you've had this year from Matthew's and Luke's birth narratives, either by reading the first Christmas or by going through this series, and share these insights with your heart group. And then number two, discuss as a group how understanding the cultural matrix of Judaism and Roman imperialism, how that changes your reading of the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. And then number three, how can you apply the values in these narratives, especially in relation to peace and freedom and violence and nonviolence, as followers of Jesus within our American empire today? This will be our last eSight before Christmas. So from all of us here at Renewed Heart Ministries, happy holidays to each and every one of you. We wish you also just a very merry new year. It's our hope that once again, through this series, your heart has been renewed and you've been encouraged and empowered to follow Jesus more deeply in this coming year. Till the only world that remains is a world where only love reigns. I love each one of you dearly. I'll see you in 2 weeks. Thank you once again for listening. Everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is for free, even our educational seminars that we do in various venues. We are a not-for-profit religious re-education ministry. If you'd like to support the work of Renewed Heart Ministries, you can make a one-time gift or you can become one of our monthly contributors by going to www.renewedheartministries.com and clicking the Donate tab at the top right. Or you can mail your contributions to Renewed Heart Ministries, P.O. Box 1211, Lewisburg, West Virginia, 24901. Make sure you also sign up for our free resources. And remember, every little bit helps. And as always, anything we receive above and beyond our annual budget, we gladly give away to other charities that are making both systemic and personal differences, significant differences in the lives of the poor. And to those of you who are already supporting the work of RHM, we simply could not do this without you. From all of us here at Renewed Heart Ministries, thank you.